It's all good. Just teasing. You know, I was kind of struggling on what to do here for this next session. We were going to break into a new book, and I'm not sure how long we're going to be here. And I didn't really want to jump right into Hebrews because we could be there forever. We may get to that, but for now, I want us to go to Isaiah because it seems like the Lord's been pressing me into a little bit of a mode. Isaiah. And I called you today to see if you were in it. But it's always good to rehearse and review and revisit. So we can't lose. And I'm not hearing anything you're saying. So I'll get it straight. I won't let you mess me up. No, I'm sure you're doing a bang up job in there. But what we see in these books of the Old Testament. And I honestly, I've been really just kind of banging my head against the wall. Lord, I really want to be better able to preach from the Old Testament because there's so much. And yet what God does is He draws with really a broad brush in the Old Testament, which makes it hard for somebody like me to kind of bring it all in. But Isaiah is a book that is very much tailored to where we are today. And I hope that as we study select passages, that it will be a blessing to each of our hearts. So in chapter 1, I want to introduce you to a man who is a prophet. His name is Isaiah. Isaiah was a man who was a prophet, body and soul. And yet he only had one real vision in his entire life, and that was in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So the one main vision impacted him forever. But he was a prophet even before he got to the place where he was seeing that vision. And what I want us to understand is in verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." What we see is he's telling us that his career will span roughly the duration of four kings. He comes in at the end of Uzziah's reign. And if you remember Uzziah was the king who really was blessed of God. He had a love relationship with God unlike many before him. And he was so lit up about God that he was moved in his worshipful spirit to trespass into the priest's office. He was the one that went in and tried to offer up his own sacrifice, and God hit him with leprosy. And when that happened, he was kind of co-regent at that point with his son, Jotham. And Jotham was a good king, too. And so we have in our four kings mentioned, we have four kings, three good, one bad. But the point I want us to get from that fact is that one bad king can do a whole host of damage. Sound familiar? We're in a day where we're seeing things accelerate in our society and getting worse and worse. Every day there's a new thing on the agenda. Charlie was telling me today the new Supreme Court justice that Mr. Obama or President Obama is considering is a lesbian. And so, if you get that going on in the Supreme Court, it can be amazing. So we are looking at some remarkable things happening in one bad king in the midst of four. These are names you know. You might not know Jotham, but you know Uzziah. And you know Hezekiah. These were kings that God really blessed. They were good men. And so what I want to talk about tonight on chapter 1 is what's yet to come. And I think when we look at this particular book, and this particular chapter, we'll get a little glimpse of what's ahead. It says in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. And you have to understand that people who were prophets in the old time were often referred to as seers because they saw. But they saw with such clarity by looking at the past and applying to the future. They knew the heart of God. You remember in the book of James where the Bible says of Elijah, he was a man of like passions like we are, and he prayed. And it didn't rain for 3 years, and he prayed again, and it rained. The whole concept of what Elijah had going for him was he knew God's heart. He knew God had said to the people of Israel that if in fact they would sin and go against him, he would make the heavens brass. So Elijah, as a seer, said, "God, you said it, let's do this. I'm praying, you'll make them brass." And sure enough, it didn't rain for 3 years. This was Isaiah the seer. Isaiah is the seer who saw what was going on. Now, what did he see? Well, his prophecy at this point in time is not to Judah. Notice it said kings of Judah. This is a time of the division of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There was Israel and Judah. Israel was still in their place, but they were deteriorating rapidly. I mean, they were on life support. It wouldn't be long before they would be carried away by the Assyrians. And the Bible is showing us that through Isaiah's eyes, he saw what was on what the handwriting was written on the wall concerning them, and he begins to take up a lament for them. Now, before I get into the lament, what I want you to recognize is something else. I heard a guy in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, one of those three fellows who put together a great commentary many years ago, wrote this about the Old Testament. They said this: the Old Testament prophecies spiritually interpret the histories as the New Testament epistles interpret the Gospels and Acts. Study them together to see their spiritual relations. If you know that, when you read the Old Testament, you read 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. The kings were written, the books of the kings were written by prophets. And they were written to try to give us a clue of what was going on morally from the highest point, which was the king and the throne. The Chronicles was written by the priests, who cared more about what was going on with the religion of the day and about the ark and about the worship of God through the tabernacle. So when you read them, knowing that, it helps. But they were just histories. Even though they came from a vantage point of trying to understand history from their various sectors, they were really just recording history. The prophets, on the other hand, began to bring into our minds spiritually what was going on and how it was going to impact the outcome of the life and the ability to enjoy life of the people of God. Now, when he says vision, he's talking about what God made him see and care about. Have you ever been there? God opened your eyes and you began to get a burden. Kind of look at that thing you did with chasing that thread. Where's this guy? Is he saved? God was wanting you to find a blessing, but he wanted you to look for it. He wasn't going to give it to you easy. And sometimes that's what God does. He kind of puts a bee in our bonnet, if you will, and makes us want to move in a certain direction. For instance, finding Mike at home. I tried to get with him last week and found Mike yesterday and was able to enjoy a good time of fellowship with him. And it was the Lord kind of bringing him to my mind. Went back a couple times to see a friend of Michelle's yesterday. Finally got her. As I left, I don't know if I told you this, I think I did. As I left that dear lady's bedside, who's just came with a clothes brush to death, her daughter and her granddaughter were there. And I tried two times earlier. I could have walked in the second time and talked, but there was a whole bunch of people there. So I went home and I came back later. This lady was there with her daughter and granddaughter. And when I began to talk, you know, I tried to kind of go easy because you can't really share much when everybody's standing there like that. But as I was getting ready to leave, the granddaughter said, "I have a question. Jesus is the Son of God, right? So where did God come from?" Well, I was able to give a little mini sermon. Did I tell you that today? Yeah. So I got to give a little mini sermon. And I got to tell them about how God is the grand first cause and how he knows everything you've ever done. And he knows 6 billion people and everything they've done. And being able to just bring to bear a little bit of the Word of God and the truth of God in a way that was really empowered by the Lord. God put me there at a certain time, moved me in a certain way, and I believe that. Just like Isaiah was there, and he was looking at the handwriting on the wall. He saw something. The vision that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and all these kings. He says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." You might want to underline the word Israel, because he's now talking about Israel. He'll get to Judah. He is a prophet to Judah. But here he's talking about Israel, because Israel's the older sister who's north of Judah. And he begins to say and call all of heaven and earth to bear witness to what's going to happen. One thing we learn from history, we don't learn from history. The prophets knew how God had judged God's people back in the days of the judges. Boy, they would do bad, they would be oppressed, they would repent, and they would be restored. They would do bad, they would be oppressed, they would repent, they would be restored. It was incredible how the cycle was so consistent. So the prophets at this stage in the game know how God works. We also should know how God works. That's why the Bible says that we're not in the darkness, that that day should overtake us. We're not to be ignorant of these things. God doesn't do things behind in the dark and some corner somewhere in the middle of nowhere. God is speaking to you and to me. That's why I'm here tonight with Isaiah, because I believe we need to visit what God has made known of Himself. The Jameson Fawcett Brown also said this of the prophets. It says, the prophets penetrated by his inner knowledge of God's character. In other words, they could see things by their inner knowledge of God's character and became conscious of the eternal laws by which He governs the world. That man is man's that sin is man's ruin and must be followed by judgment. But that God's covenant mercy to His elect is unchangeable. God will always show mercy. And that is going to be even the message of chapter 1. He calls all the world to witness. He says, the ox knows its owner, the ass its master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Chapter 1 through 6 is talking about the time during Uzziah's reign. He's in a good place. He's enjoying prosperity in Judah, but he's looking over the boundary and he's saying they're out of control. And God moves Isaiah to make a proclamation about how bad things are in Israel, the northern kingdom. And when you look at that, understand that in chapter 7, he's not even going to deal. He's going to be so content under Uzziah and Jotham's reign that he's going to not even say anything about Jotham. He's going to start right in on Amos. We'll see that later if we tarry in this passage, or Ahaz. But we will see that here what we have is the reign of Ahaz will come into view crystal clear later, and he will be one who has taken his cues from Israel. Northern Kingdom Israel, because Israel had gone in headlong into idolatry. Now, what is the charge, the sad charge against Israel? Well, he says they don't know, they don't consider. They're a sinful nation laden with iniquity. They're a seed of evildoers. They are corruptors. And they have forsaken the Lord and have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. Now, those are several charges. He's just saying out here, this is Israel. It's a word against Israel. And they've done a number of things. They've ignored God. They've forsaken God. They've rebelled against God. And they provoked Him. But what I want you to focus in on for just a moment is where it says that they are laden, verse 4, a people laden with iniquity. The word laden is an idea of that it's too much to bear. These people were in a loop. The people of Israel got themselves in a loop. And as they got in that loop, they couldn't get out of it. That's what sin does. It dominates us. It controls us. It will burden us down. And he says they are a people laden with iniquity. The word iniquity is a word that literally means to bend or to twist. It's the idea of perverting good and overcomes us by the burden that it produces. When you begin to twist and bend what is good, and that's what our country is doing. This country is doing that. We're beginning to say there is no evil and there is no good. It's who are you to judge? And so what is happening is we're creating more and more burden. People, we've talked about it before, a cross-section of our country is medicated because they can't control the psychological impact of behaviors that are mounting up on their hearts and on their backs. We are a people laden with iniquity. Linda and I had the time where we were sat down with this lady who came to us, and she was all shaking and she was all beside herself. And you remember the story perhaps where, you know, it took us 10 minutes to figure out what her problem was, but she could not see it. She was married to a man who wanted it all, and she wanted it all. She drove in some sort of a Cadillac SUV, and they had the cars, and they had the trucks, and the SUVs, and they had the RVs, and they had two houses, and she was working 80 hours a week, and he was too, and she didn't see him half the time, and she was wondering why she was shaking. If one of them missed a day of work, they could miss a payment and lose everything. It was that kind of a thing that they were living under. It's iniquity. It's not wrong to have things, but things had them. And they were overwhelmed. And it was bending upon them. It was twisting their own burden. God did not call you and me to be burdened. That's why the Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. You know, if you're finding yourself burdened, you can realize God's telling you something. It's just like the red light going off on your dashboard. You can begin to say, something's not right. I need to simplify, or I need to back up and consider and regroup. Well, these guys were laden with iniquity. And I want you to look at another word in that little section. And it's word where he says at the end of verse 4, it says, "And they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger." If you want to put off to the side of the word anger, the word abhor. That's what it means. It's not that he's angry in the sense of wrath-filled. It's a word that means to abhor. They have made him abhor them. They were his people, and they made themselves odious to him. It was amazing what they had done. They had pushed the limits of propriety and goodness and righteousness to the point where God himself looked at them, and he just was, you know, you can see what we would feel, you know, in such a case where we abhorred something, something just detestable. They had become that. And so the sad charge against Israel was that they had pressed God to the place where he abhorred them. And so when we look at that, we begin to see that it is a real sad charge indeed. Do not forget the context. Uzziah's king. He's a good king. He has leprosy. He's co-regent with Jotham, his son. But things are good in Judah. But just over the border. These guys are out of control. Why would God have him take up the lamentation? Why would he have him take up the charge? Because him calling this thing what it was before us in writing and before the kings he was serving was telling them, you don't want to go there. You don't want to make yourself abhorrent. Judah, immediately. America, now. You don't want to make yourself an abhorrence to God. He's been so good to you. And yet that's what this older sister Israel was doing. Verse 6 says, "From the sole of the feet even to the head there is no soundness, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment." And what he's saying in no uncertain term is this. He's talking and speaking to the spiritual condition of these people. They had wounds in their hearts and they didn't know where to find any kind of help for them. In fact, they really didn't realize it. Their spirit of iniquity, they thought they were fine. Right down to the end, they deceived themselves. And Isaiah's pointing out of Israel that they have no soundness. And the word soundness means completion or perfection. There's not one spot inside of all of Israel where he could say, there's something good. This is what happens in a country when we begin to start changing all of the standards and saying nothing's wrong and nothing's absolutely right. There are no absolutes. Because nobody will make the connection. It's why we all find ourselves drifting in this generation, because we are impacted by our country and our community. Prophets would be killed. I was kind of reading through this trail of blood Charlie kind of brought into my zone here today, and I read about half of it. And just the kind of blood that was shed for the faith that you and I hold dear, and many of us can't get out the door to get to church on a Wednesday. There were people who bled their lifeblood because of their faith. They lived their lives in such a way as to say, nothing will stop me. I know that I'm a believer priest, and I know this is what I am and what I should be. And what churches had to do was they had to create different kind of ideas and doctrines and truths that were untruths, heresies, that would control and manipulate people so they could control the masses. If I began to preach, or if I had started out preaching doctrines that said, if you don't go to church, you're going to go to hell. If I had started preaching, if you don't get baptized, you're going to go to hell. If I began to preach and teach things the Bible does not teach, I might have been able to control people. But it was never my intent to do that. I'm just going to preach because God is good and I enjoy talking about who He is because He's worthy. And you're here for that very reason. But many, we get tired. We get drifting. We think it's not as important. These people did not consider in verse 3. And he says, as a result of that, they came to a point where there was no soundness in them anywhere. And he says in verse 5, he says, "Why should you be stricken more? Ye will revolt more and more." What can I do that I haven't done? I've whipped you. I've chastened you, and you've just gotten worse and worse. And he says, the whole head is sick, verse 5, and the whole heart is faint. So in verse 7, he says, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." Do you know that when they came together as a king in his court to consider battle, they would bring the prophets in and they would say, should we go out to battle or should we forbear? It got to be so dangerous for a prophet to begin to speak his truth that he could be, so much so that he would be killed or struck or cast into some kind of dungeon, that they began to create a whole school of prophets. And the schools of prophets were people that, you know, they could count on to say exactly what they thought would give everybody the, you know, the power of positive thinking to go out there and win the battle. That's what we're doing today. Tell me the good. Have you ever considered that these radio stations, the Christian radio stations that we have in our day, can be as detrimental, if not more so, than the media of our day? If you came in here in my house, or let's say you came to church tonight and the church was burnt down. The church was burnt down to the ground. You showed up and you're like, wow. And I'm standing there, hey, it's so good to see you. How you doing? Come on in. We got some places cleared out over here. This is great. We're going to sing and we're going to have fun. That's what our Christian radio stations are doing many times. They're wanting to get waving hands, and it's a time of grave concern. They don't know. I got to commend AFA for changing their format. But what we have is we have Israel behaving in just that way, as if everything's okay. And they are odious to God, and they can't see that there's devastation. And so, as this prophet begins to speak, he's behind the lines of the Judah's in Judah's care, but the sister, the older sister, is going to go down. And the Bible says, verse 8, and daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard and as a lodge and a garden. In other words, she's basically, as far as God's concerned, she is left desolate. That's what he's saying. This is the call of God. This is the charge of God. This is the spiritual condition. She has nobody in there. Look at verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. You might underline the word very small remnant. That's what our country will come to. And you have to make up your mind you're going to be part of that. Because it will not happen by default. This was what he left them. And he spoke to those who listened. He led those who looked. He cared for those who reached out and cast their care upon him. But nobody was doing it. A very small remnant. Folks, we have churches, mega, thousands, and everybody's acting like there's a party going on. Our country is burning. Rome is burning. And we're acting like it's not something to be concerned about. So I am led to these prophets because I think we need to go back and revisit them. And in verse 10, what does he say? He turns the corner from the spiritual condition. And he turns and he talks about the sovereign counsel of God to Israel. What would God tell us? He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Notice he gave them the spiritual name. Sodom. You know what that tells me? That tells me perversion was up there. He didn't pick Sodom and Gomorrah as the picture of their spiritual condition simply because they had become idolatrous, because idolatry was always called adulteress. And she was that. But there was some perversions going on up there too. Hence, Sodom and Gomorrah. America is becoming a spiritual Sodom. It is. Bible says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? You might underline the word your, because it's all about their conjured religion. They were still worshiping. But if you recall, when Israel and Judah broke apart, they put golden calves in Bethel and up in the northern part by Dan. And they would worship God called Jehovah in the form of a golden calf. They began their own worship. He says, what purpose is your worship? To what purpose are your sacrifices, your offerings, and the blood that you offer, he talks about. All of these things, we would think God's all about that. But what they had done was they had lost sight of the substance and began to worship the shadows. You see, the shadows were what the sacrificial system were all about. They told us something else better was out there. But they left off looking for the something better, and they worshiped the shadow. And that is exactly what people do today when they sell out for God and say, you know, I don't really care what Bible you use, whatever. You know, I get really concerned in our day that people are giving up their Bibles. And they're saying it really doesn't matter what, you know, what version you... It matters. And preachers need to know enough to tell their people it matters. And when I hear the people on the grand scale, the people in our radios telling us it doesn't matter, and they're one's picking this version and one's picking that version, they're losing sight of the fact that, this impacts people in mass. And so I concern myself with that in my heart. And I believe here we're seeing God saying, your worship, to what purpose is the multitude, verse 11, of your sacrifices? I am full of burnt offerings and all these things. Verse 12, when ye come to appear. They just do it any old way they want. They come in popping their bubble gum and whistling a tune and acting like it doesn't matter. And God says what it is it's actually treading down the courts of God. He actually uses the word tread at the end of verse 12. He says, what is when you come to appear before me who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? And the word tread means to trample upon. You may remind yourself of Ecclesiastes where the Bible says, put your mouth, hand over your mouth and don't be quick to offer the sacrifice of fools when you come into the house of God. We live in a day where we don't honor God for God. And that is what they did. They began to change and rearrange and manipulate and say, hey, it's okay, do whatever you want. And it's pretty sad, but that's exactly what they did, and it's what the Laodicean church age we're in is doing as well. We'll tell God how it's working. We'll let Him know. Somebody said, don't ask God to bless what you're doing. Ask God what He's blessing and go join Him in it and do what He's blessing. Because God is blessing some stuff. But we've inverted it. We want to put it all together our way and say, here, God bless this. The Bible says of these men and these people in Israel, when you come to appear before me, verse 13, bring no more. This is His counsel, God's counsel, verse 13. The first part of it is, bring no more. Vain oblations, incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and Sabbaths and all this, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even your solemn meetings. And then he says in verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, he's saying your witness, because that was what the temple worship was all about. The temple ministration was the witness that Judah or Israel and Judah were supposed to give to the world. They offered sacrifices, blood was shed. They came with contrite hearts saying it should be me. And he says, your witness is blown because you're not doing what I told you to do. And then in verse 16 or 15, he says, when you spread your hands, your worship is blown. That's talking about praying. I hide mine eyes from you. He says, yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Now, he said earlier, and I think I overlooked it because I'm getting a lot of passage here, but he calls them murderers in this passage. Their hands are full of blood. That is our country. And you know, when we read the scriptures with our eyes in our head, we begin to realize everything we do impacts those around us. That's why it's serious when we sin. Because if I don't follow through and do as God would have me do, I'm telling somebody else that that's the way to do it. That's why the Bible says, you know, woe unto those that don't, you know, take care of those little children that come unto Him and that offend Him, and offenses must come. He says, but woe unto them through whom those offenses come. Be better for them to have a millstone cast about their neck and cast into the deepest sea. It's serious business serving God. You know, we do walk with a degree of trepidation, like as if on ice, because we recognize not that our fall would destroy us, but that our fall and stumble would destroy somebody else. If we're saved, you know, I know whom I believed. But the trepidation comes in that I care. And if I don't care, what I become is I become blood guilty. That's huge words, but if you read the scriptures, that's what he's talking about. And our country has gone beyond that. We're a Christian nation, post-Christian, they're saying now. And what's happening is we're aborting our babies and we're telling our children that it's okay to engage in kind of behaviors that will create disease and death. And it's murderous. It's murderous. If I told you go through that door and there's a lion in there and I didn't tell you there's a lion in there and didn't tell you not to go, I would be as good as murdering you. And that's what our world's doing. And we're all saying, we piped to you and you did not dance. So he tells them, first of all, he says, bring no more vain oblations and so forth. And then look down in verse 16, he says, wash you, make you clean. Those are his counsel. He says, this is what can be done in our country. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings. Learn to do well. And look at how he defines well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Do you know what that is? That is God's remedy for depression. That is God's remedy for foolishness and sin. He says, go out there and love people and you won't be getting in trouble. You won't have time. Now, you might get dead because they might not like you. Because the world will say, you're making us look bad. Have you ever been on a work job? I've been on a workforce in jobs where I've done some good work and the guys around me are saying, knock it off. Tone it down. You're making us look bad. And you could sense that it made them mad if you did more work or you made them look bad. And that's what the world does morally. If you do the right thing and you care about people and you do it in a proper fashion, it makes people look bad and it can create anger. It's just like what Bud's going through right now. Every time he does something that for the Lord and he gets lit up about a message and he was here for this and that, the devil comes in like a flood and he tries to mess with him. And that's kind of what's going to happen to us if we do it. But God says, just do this. And he says in verse 17 or verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, I can clean you up. It's my counsel. Come, let's reason. Do no more vain oblations. Wash ye and make ye clean. Come to me and I'll reason with you. So he's telling them that there is an answer to their problem. But we know that they don't take it. Verse 19 says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured. The same word for devoured is the word eat. So he says, if you do good, you will eat. If you don't, you will be eaten. That's what he's saying. You're going to be eaten up. We got guys in space right now doing that Hubble thing. We're acting like we can dance on the moon. And we're just flat. From what I understand, razor sharp blades are on that thing. And these guys are going to be dancing around in there with $5 million suits on that could be lashed by these particular things. And we're acting like we can do anything. I would not be surprised if we had some tragedy. God forbid. But what do we think we're doing? We think we can slap God, poke him in the eye and treat Israel wrong and then we'll walk away and be unscathed? I think we need to be a little concerned about what's going on. And I think it ought to get in our core and we ought to be saying, you know what? I'm going to follow God. I'm going to be there because when he comes, I want to be found faithful. Because we are seers today. We have the full Bible. They didn't have that back in the day. Not for centuries, not for millennia did they have it. We have the Bible. We see it. And when we see it, it should get us kind of up and on our game, leaning in, saying, God, I just want to be found faithful. Well, the startling consequence to Israel would be this. Verse 22, your silver has become dross and your wine water mixed with water. And what he's saying is, economically, they were being victimized. Hey, sounds familiar, doesn't it? 50 cents on every dollar right now that we borrow or that we spend in this country is borrowed money right now. 50 cents on every dollar. That's what they're telling us. And it's just getting worse. He's saying of these people, they were victimized economically, politically. They were scandalized. It says in verse 23, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts, literally bribes, and followeth after rewards, literally bribes. It's all about the money. It's all about bribes. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. That means that socially they are cauterized. They're being victimized. They're being cauterized in their conscience. They don't care about the needs of what they're put in office to care for. And what they're doing ultimately is being scandalized by chasing bribes. So what's God going to do? In verse 24, he says, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and I will avenge me of mine enemies. This is what God does. If you want to underline that, that's a good thing, because this is what God does. This is what I'm going to do. You've made yourself abhorrent to me, and this is what I do. When I am made an abhorrence, this is how I react. And when he says, I will ease me of mine adversaries, the word adversaries is the idea of being bound to something. You see, this world is got a hostility. The idea of being hostile toward is what is in bound up in the word of adversary. They were hostile to God. They wanted to shake off his chains. They wanted to. They felt like they were bound to God. And that's what our country's doing. They hate God. Our country hates God. I don't know. I live in a different zone because of what I do, and I see people on a Sunday morning when I come to church on Sunday or Sunday night or Wednesday, not so much Wednesday, but Sunday, if people are mowing their lawns, if they're just in their shorts standing out in the front porch as I'm driving into church and they're just chatting it up and having a good day with no God, they may not seem hostile, but they really don't want anybody telling them they've done wrong. They want to just live their lives and want to shake off. They're hostile to God. They don't want Him, and they're aggravated. They want their beer on Sunday. They want their sports on Sunday. They want God to quit crowding them out. And so He says, I will ease myself of those who are my adversaries. And He says, adversaries has the idea of being bound. Enemies, He says, here means being a hostile toward. He said, I will avenge me. And this is where the word murderer comes into the word, where He says that I will ease myself, and He says, my adversaries, verse 24, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and take away. Actually, where is it? Do you see murderer in there? I'm real close to it because it's in my notes somewhere in here. Oh, maybe he mentioned it earlier. It doesn't matter. He says here, he says in verse 25, another thing he will do, I will turn my hand upon thee. Now, this sounds bad, but it's really not bad. Because what he says he's going to do, it's not bad for the very, very small remnant. Let's put it that way. But what he says he's going to do is he says, I will turn my hand upon thee, and I will purely purge away thy dross, and I will take away thy ten, and I will restore the judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness. You know, we want the rapture to come so we can get out of here. But guys, it may not. It may not come, and we may have to go down deep before He comes. And we need to come to grips with that. This preacher may be put in jail. You may be losing your job if you take a stand for Jesus. For most of us in this room, that's not a big deal. Kenny's got his own business. Mark's probably the only one in harm's way in that regard because he lurks in a secular world. But if you have a stand on anything godly, what we're looking at is we're looking at a situation where it could get bad. Daniel was carried away into captivity. And we can't be looking for the rapture and not recognizing that we need to fortify ourselves just in case. Because that's where He would have us live. He said it may be that God will turn, and He will turn and purge away dross, and He will restore judges. He may. And God willing, He might. And if He does, then that would be a wonderful thing, and we'd be back in high cotton again. But He may not. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. The word redeemed means ransom. In other words, Zion is talking about the nation, and then he says, and her converts with righteousness. Now, the words redeemed or ransomed, that means God's going to pay a price to get something back. Okay? And the way God will pay the price for Israel is He will pay the price for Israel, or Zion, as He calls her here. He will pay the price with judgment. You know, if you look at a country like Israel, the northern kingdom, that had gone so bad, the only way God could get her back and be not personally implicated in saying all that they did was okay was to judge her. Is that true? Makes sense, doesn't it? The only way God could restore her was to judge her, because then it showed the world that was looking on that should have got a good testimony at the tabernacle or at the temple. They should have got a good testimony in their witness and their worship, but they didn't. So the only way God could identify with them on a national level and an international level was to judge them. And her converts would be redeemed with righteousness. And of course, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus coming, those who would see beyond the shadows and see the substance of what their worship was all about. Verse 28, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And that's pretty powerful words there. Verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye chose. What he's talking about there is they would take trees and turn them into idols, and they would worship them. And it would lead them into wickedness. And he said they'll be ashamed of what they did. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, Israel was not idolatrous anymore. They might have been formalistic, and they might have been legalistic, and they might have had their own little things going on. But they had their habit broken for idols. He says, you're going to be ashamed, you're going to be embarrassed by your gardens you chose. Verse 30 says, for you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And what he's telling them there is, you are the antithesis to those who delight in the law of the Lord, whose planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf never fades. He says, you're going to be a person who's a tree that's withering. I'm going to take away your vitality. There will be no water for you. And then in verse 31, and the strong shall be as tow. Now, we don't know this word, but what it is it has to do with the dust in a mill where there's a lot of dust from like flax and so forth. It's kind of kicked up. In those kind of places, it's almost explosive. You could cause an explosion. I read a novel once where they exploded a mill because there was so much dust that was combustible, and they just lit something in there, and the whole thing went up just like a bomb. And that's what he's saying of these men. He says, you're strong, and that's talking about those who are in power, and the majority shall be as tow. And the maker, which means the leaders who bring them to it, the people who are saying, change, or the people who are saying, we need more civil rights that are going to give rights to people who are twisting, perverting, and living in an iniquitous way. They are the leaders, the ones who are saying, this is the tune you ought to dance to. They will be like the spark. And he says, look what it says, and you might underline this because this is powerful. They shall both burn together. Now that is what I believe is to come. I don't know if we're going to get raptured out of here or not, but we can't live in that world. We have to live in the world that says we might come down back to the time of the trail of blood. We might have to pick up the baton our brothers and sisters in ages past actually took. And we can't take this thing as if it's just one little part of our life. It's got to be our life. Because if it's not, we're going to find ourselves with a gun to our face saying, deny him or you'll be dead. And we will not have the fortitude to stand in that day. We have to have the fortitude. It's coming down to it. God did not put this stuff in a corner somewhere. He said, it's here, read it, know me, because I am a God who wants to ransom you, and he wants to ransom this country. So I think the prophet has a lot to say to us, and I hope, in fact, that we can take it to heart and get ourselves in a position where we can be blessable.